I want to begin today's sermon really by reading a poem. It's attributed to an unknown author, and it's entitled "What Makes a Dad." So listen along. It says, "And I'm thankful that the very first word, the very first line, gives God credit for what is taking place. God took the strength of a mountain, the majesty of a tree, the warmth of a summer sun, the calm of a quiet sea, the generous soul of nature, the comforting arm of night, the wisdom of the ages, the power of the eagle's flight, the joy of a morning in spring, the faith of a mustard seed, the patience of eternity, the depth of a family need. Then God combined these qualities when there was nothing more to add. He knew his masterpiece was complete, and so he called it Dad." Great sentimentality. I personally reflect on my own upbringing and my own dad, who I love dearly. He would never know it from how often I call him, and I need to repent of that and make it a consistent habit to call him. But I did reflect when I wrote his Father's Day card this year, because usually Christine writes those cards, and Christine has been so busy lately that it fell to me this year. And as I sat there and I reflected on my relationship with my father, and I wrote to him. I pray that he reads it with the intent that it was sent. It was sent from a loving son, recognizing the impact and the influence of a loving father on his life. But this poem, as well as maybe our sentiments towards our actual fathers, and even those Hallmark cards, you know, they make fathers sound absolutely fabulous, don't they? And I, for one, fail in many ways in being the epitome of a father figure that God would call me to be. I am not all those wonderful things. I thought about coming up with my own altered poem and talking about how I err in all these different ways, but honestly, it would have been too much time, too much creativity. That's on short supply right now, so I decided not to go that route. But I think all of us can recognize that fathers are not perfect. Amen. That was an amen. Okay? Zach, thank you. All right? So, yeah, I know you prodded her, right? No, please keep her in. Keep her in. It's okay. It's Father's Day, right? Mom might want to hold her, but it's Father's Day. So, the sentiment of a poem, honestly, is greatly appreciated, and we all want to either be or have a father that exemplifies the qualities included in the poem. We all aspire beyond fathers. Everybody aspires to be the best person they can be. But we also know that we fall short, don't we? We fall short of the person that we desire to be more often than we'd like to admit. This morning, I want to focus on portions of Scripture that teach us about God as Father, because God never falls short. God is perfect. He is the epitome of what a father is to be. So we're going to begin this morning in a three series of R's, all right? First, we're going to reflect. We're going to reflect on passages of Scripture from the Old Testament. Then we're going to remember, and so I'm going to give you this up front. We're going to remember God as Father and the love of God as our Father by celebrating the Lord's Supper this morning as part of the sermon time here, okay? And then we're going to conclude with an opportunity for us to respond, okay? So we'll begin, and I'll be reading a lot of Scripture today. I do not apologize for this. This is a way that is some. I'm going to use some of my own words in between, but for the most part, have your Bibles ready, whether they be digital or paper. I doubt you have it memorized. All right, but please be focused on allowing the Word of God to enter your mind and heart. And so at the end of the service today, you'd be able to respond to him as he would have you respond. So I have, under this reflecting on God as Father, I was remembering oftentimes how people would come up to me or come up to Christine and tell us how much our kids look like us. You know, and we're always thankful when it's, you know, a compliment. It's amazing how much children look like their parents. In a way, children reflect their parents in both looks and mannerisms. My Christine tells me on a regular basis, "Oh, I just saw your dad. And I wrote that in my card as I was reflecting to my dad. I said, you know, Christine tells me I remind her of you in my mannerisms. And I said, I take that as a compliment. Because, again, I love my dad. So as we look at passages of Scripture from the Old Testament, I encourage us to reflect on the attributes of God our Father and to reflect them as well. We're going to reflect upon them, but I'm actually saying that as our children reflect us or as we reflect our parents, we need to reflect God in the attributes that we're going to cover today. The first attribute I'd like to look at is God as Father takes care to discipline His children. I decided to get the bad news out of the way first, right? No, discipline is not bad news. Discipline is a beautiful thing that God does. In Deuteronomy 8:5, some of these are just one verses here and there, but I'll expand on the context as we go through, and then some will be quite extensive as we go on in the service, all right? So God, as our Father, He takes care to discipline His children. Moses instructed the Israelites before going into the Promised Land with these words, "Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." These are the words of Moses to the Israelites, and actually I'm kind of glad I stumbled over the term discipline versus discipleship because it's the same root. It's the idea of instruction. It's the idea of correction. When we talk about discipleship, in Christian terms, we talk about discipleship programs. And what we're trying to get people to do is not only come to know God through the finished work of Christ on the cross, right, His death, burial, and resurrection. We're not only trying to teach them the truth of the gospel and the truth of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but to come into that relationship, but also to live out that relationship for the remainder of their lives. We all need help. We cannot do it alone. The whole community, it takes a community to raise up a child. Okay, I don't know who came up with that, and I've not always been a fan of how that slogan's been used, but I will say this. As God has wired His church, we can't do it alone. The church is an organism. It is intended to work together. It's intended to interact with one another. As we look at this context out of Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is speaking to the Israelites as they have just finished their wilderness wanderings. 40 years, right? 40 years in the desert as punishment for lack of faith in God and what He was trying to accomplish through them. Remember? God sent spies into the land and 12 spies, and they went in, they spent 40 days there, they came back out, and 10 of them said, "It's a no-go, they're too big, they're too powerful, we shouldn't go in," and 2 said, "Yes, we need to go because God is with us." And because of the unfaithfulness of the Israelites, God punished them, He disciplined them. There's a difference between punish and discipline, but He disciplined them by having them wander in the wilderness, in the desert, for 40 years. Never forsaking them, though. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. They managed to make it through. But that whole generation, above a certain age, passed away. And the younger generation that was raised up during those 40 years, Moses is speaking to, and he says, "Know then in your heart," kind of goes back to our last 2 weeks of sermons, right? "Know that in your heart, that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." It's parent talk. In today's day and age, discipline of children is usually looked at as a negative. It's not. It's a positive. To discipline one's child is to raise that child to know, to instruct. Yes, we usually tend to understand that disciplining a child involves some sort of negative action, whether it be a swat on the buttocks, whether it be, you know, go stand, you know, go into your room, you know, no TV, no game console, whatever it might be. Yes, I understand, but all those methods are used to instruct the child in right ways of acting, right ways of behaving and obedience and all those things. So discipline is actually a good thing, and Moses tells the Israelites that God is their father, and He's going to discipline them as a son. So this idea of the fatherhood of God, it goes way back in history and in the biblical text, all right, all the way back to the time of Moses. So God, as Father, takes care to discipline His children, as should we. And I'm not going to go on a rant about disciplining children. I may be misunderstood, but let me say this. You are teaching them one way or the other. You are either teaching them to obey or disobey. You are teaching them to respect or disrespect. It is not a matter of, I'm not teaching my child. It's a matter of, what are you teaching your child? And if we follow the scripture, we raise up a child in the way in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, right? Then God will be glorified in their lives, all right? So the second attribute I want to look at is God as Father takes care to love His children. This is, I take this particular text out of 2 Samuel 7, 14 and 15, and it says, I will be to him a father. I'll tell you the context in just a second. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. These are words of God directed to David. All right, so we have come a long way since the time of Moses, and these words of God to David, and he's talking about his son Solomon. The context is David wanting to build a house for God. I love this passage of Scripture because David, he's had the Scripture text. I encourage you, go back and read these, take notes, and go back and read the context. We don't have time this morning to do all of it, but this particular context is David is at peace. God has, all his enemies are vanquished. He is living, in his kingdom is in peace, and he's living in a house of cedar. And he's living the kingly life, right? And he's enjoying life, and he's recognizing, wait a minute, I'm in this very spectacular home, and God's still traveling around in a tent. We have got the house of God is a tent that we have set up in the wilderness and taken down, set up and taken down. I think we need to build a temple for God. And so the prophet that David talks to says, yeah, go ahead and do it, David. And David's like, good, and then the prophet leaves, and then God speaks to the prophet, says, go back and tell David. It's a no-go on him building the house, right? Because he's a man of blood, and there's a lot going on in there that we'll deal with maybe some other day. But for this point, the message is conveyed that it'll be his son who builds the house. But what I love about this particular house talk is the idea of, when you think of a house, you think of a family. Now, certainly single people live in houses, don't get me wrong. And it's not to say anything about negative about single people whatsoever. But when we think of a house and a household, we think of a family unit. And we have this desire of David to build a house for God. And God says, no, David, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And what he means by that is, I'm going to give you descendants that you just won't believe. And honestly, David's got some descendants who were pretty scandalous and, you know, pretty horrific individuals. But eventually he had the son of David, which is Jesus Christ. God was saying that, David, I know, I recognize your desire to build me a house, but I'm going to build you a house. David was humbled to the point of worship. And go back and read that text out of 2 Samuel. It's also found in Chronicles. And just enjoy that message. But God as Father takes care to love His children. In this, He tells David, listen, I'm going to your son, I will be to him, speaking of Solomon, I will be to him a father. David was, if there's one glaring fault of David, it was he was not a great father. Right, just read the story of Absalom and some of the other things that went on with all the he had a dysfunctional family unit. So personally, if David knew his future, these words of hearing that God will be to his son Solomon a father would be honestly great news for him. He says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." He comes into the idea of discipline. It says, "When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the son of men." But verse 15 says, "But my steadfast love will not depart from him." God has a love that doesn't give up. It's steadfast. It is unmoving. It is a love that it cannot be pushed away, brushed away. God's love is basically because of His character, as God is love. He is saying, my steadfast love will not depart from Him. And He makes a distinction. He says, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. There was a time where God would give His Spirit, take His Spirit, give His love, take His love. Saul was one of those people. He experienced the blessings of God, the mercy of God, the power of God, and then he honestly got very self-focused, and this is all before the indwelling of the Spirit, right? We have an indwelling Spirit. Because we've come to faith in Jesus Christ, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, then you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, and it will not remove. It will not. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. This love that God talks about, that he communicated to David about Solomon, he says, my steadfast love will not depart from him. God's steadfast love will not depart from us. You may be sitting here this morning reflecting on your father, and it may not be a great picture, right? I have met with many, many people whose fatherly relationship or relationship with their father was not a good one. But we don't blame God for those things. We recognize that as, how do we know our dad wasn't the greatest? Well, we compare him to God, because God is the ultimate father and he is the perfect father, and his steadfast love means that he will never do to us what maybe our human fathers did, because we've already established human fathers are not perfect. There are times, I remember, how many of you remember Witt's beard? My son Witt. How many of you remember his beard? Come on. Okay. All right. So I was rebuked by a very close friend of mine because I was embarrassed by Witt's beard when he first started growing it. All right. I'll tell Witt this later, so it's not like a secret. You can tell him. And I remember we were at a church up in Cary. We were at a conference. And my friend was there, and Witt was up there attending NC State. And Witt had just gotten this beard. And he walked in, and I was embarrassed by my son. Because of his beard. And I must have said it two or three times apologetically to a friend. And my friend just rebuked me to my face. Because I said to myself, I need to stop saying it. He goes, yes, you do. Oh, I was like, yikes. I must have been saying it more than I thought. You know, how dare I be embarrassed by the son, first of all, the son that God gave me. The son that has literally not given me much to have angst over, he has, but not comparatively speaking, maybe, to other parent-son relationships. I know he loves me dearly, and I love him dearly as well, and yet I'm embarrassed by some facial hair, which, by the way, looked a lot better as he let it grow for a while, right? And as he groomed it. But I'll be honest, that has nothing to do with it. It showed the shallowness of my parenting. We are not perfect. As men, as fathers, we fail. God will never fail us. His steadfast love will never look upon me and say, if it just wasn't for his bald spot, right? If it just wasn't for his whatever, fill in the blank, or hers, whatever the blank may be. God's love is steadfast. It is not going to change. And what we have to understand is this love that we have is grounded in our relationship with Christ. That we have with God. We have a relationship with God only because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. John tells us that it's only those who come to faith in Christ who can be called the children of God. Everyone wants to say that everybody's a child of God. No. We are all His creation, but I take exception to the belief that everyone is a child of God, because it says in John that it is only those who have faith in Christ who can be called the children of God. I pray you're a child of God this morning, and if you are, these attributes of God we need to reflect in our lives. The third attribute is of God as a father. He takes care to protect His children. I won't spend as much on this one. David's words are actually... I'm going to read this text in its entirety during the Lord's Supper. All right, Psalm 68, verse 5. So we'll get there during the Lord's Supper. It says, Father of the Father. This is talking about the attributes of God. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God takes care to protect his children. David's words in this psalm are reflecting on God's fatherly qualities of protector and one that we, honestly, as parents, we fail to do quite a bit as well. But we need to seek to protect our children. In what capacity? In all capacities. Can we protect them perfectly? No. No matter how you try, our children, or maybe we'll reflect on our own lives, we go our own way. We do those things that may not be pleasing to God, that our children may do that are not pleasing to their parents. But Father, our God as Father, is the fatherless, He's Father of the fatherless and protector of widows. We talked about the adoption. We sang about it already. I'm adopted, hallelujah, child of the King. I love that song because that's really what we're all about. Adoption into the family of God is the only way into the family of God. And here we have, all the way back in David's time, the father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. That's the characteristic of God that I think we trust in more than we even know. We may even assume more than we would like to recognize, but we have his protection. God, that doesn't mean bad things don't happen to us and negative things don't happen to us, right? Negative things happen, all right? But they are for our good. They are for our growth. All right. Next, God as Father takes care to show compassion to his children. Psalm 103, verse 13 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Compassion is a good quality in fathers, and honestly, this is the one quality that I think is characteristics of maybe poor parenting or poor father care of a child is they might tend to at least be perceived as lacking compassion. If you want to know what lack of compassion looks like, be the child of a nurse. Right? All right? It's my little dig. I can get away with digs today because it's Father's Day. But Christine's a nurse, and anyone will tell you. How many of you are family members of nurses? Anybody? Okay. Would anybody give me an amen on lack of compassion of nurses? No? You don't have the same experience we have? No. Christine's got great compassion, don't get me wrong. But she does enter into the medical side of things, right? It's part of what she does. And she's sitting there and she's really trying to tell you, suck it up, right? It's not that bad. You don't need to go to the hospital, right? And if you do, there's great compassion, right? So actually, I think when I dropped Whit down the stairs, yeah. That might be why he grew the beard. I dropped him down the stairs. I'm like, I don't know what to do with this one. And I waited for her to get off work and come home. I should not have waited because we turned right around and went back to the same hospital to get some staples put in the gash that was in his head. I didn't know what was needing a Band-Aid and what was needing staples. Apparently, he needed two staples. And she had great compassion for him, and thankfully, we survived that one as husband and wife, too. But she was like, why didn't you bring him in? I didn't know. So I love her. But seriously, there are times in our lives where we don't show compassion to the people that we do. What other areas of compassion should we wrestle with? What about the homeless? What about those in need? And I'm not talking about I'm not talking about people who are robbing you, okay? The chief of police came here one time. He gave a talk to the community, and it was a neighborhood watch thing. And he said, listen, you want people to stop panhandling on the corners and all that stuff. He goes, stop giving them your money. He goes, because they're taking your money, and they're at the end of their shift, they're walking down the road, climbing into their nice car that they bought because of all the money people are giving them tax-free. And I was shocked. Because I didn't know that's the way things. Not everyone is that way. Don't get me wrong. Please. But he said, stop giving them money. So I'm not saying don't have compassion on those people. I'm saying let's have compassion for people who are in need of compassion. What does that look like? I don't know. In your context, where you find yourself, you know, you go ahead and you exercise compassion where you think God would have you exercise. It may not be in that. It may be a neighbor. It may be a family member where you have a hard heart towards them. You need to show some compassion. All right. God is Father. Nextly, and we'll use this one as a transition into the Lord's Supper. But God as Father takes care to have mercy on His children. It's fascinating to me that God sees Israel as His child, as His son. In Hosea 11, verses 1 through 4, it says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim," which is another name for Israel, "to walk." I love this. "It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke of their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them." Later on in Jeremiah, we see that "with weeping they shall come, and with pleas of mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water, in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Later on in that same passage of Jeremiah 31, it says, "Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord." God is established. These are God's words to the nation of Israel. And he's saying, listen, I am going to have mercy on you. I love the fact that he says, as often as I speak against him, as often as I have to correct him over and over and over. Talk about the nation of Israel as they have been faithful to God. They get distracted. They enter unfaithfulness. He disciplines them. They come back to faith. And the cycle goes on and on. As often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. This is father talk for a child. I remember the first day of putting a child in the back seat of my car. I was petrified for the 10-minute ride from the hospital to the house. I was terrified that somehow this little life was now in my care, and I'm driving it wasn't Fayetteville, okay? I think I would have not driven, right? It was in Pennsylvania. It was a nice, you know, suburb community. It was a straight shot home, and I was terrified that I did not put the seat in correctly. I was terrified that I didn't buckle it correctly. And I was absolutely nuts because I loved this little one in a way I could never explain prior to that day. And I was fearful. God, there's no fear in God. God says, therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. One of the attributes of a father should have towards a child is mercy. Mercy for when our child does wrong, maybe has sinned against us, maybe has sinned against others. It's not to say it doesn't matter. No, whatever they did wrong matters, but let's have mercy. Let's recognize that they are human. Let's recognize that they're going to stumble, they're going to fall, and we need to love them and discipline them, yes, but also we're supposed to lift them up and carry them when necessary and encourage them along the path as we ourselves desire to be encouraged by our fathers. This Jeremiah 31 text, and at this point I'll ask the two deacons I have in town, all right? I'm going to go ahead and ask you guys to come down because I'm going to go ahead and we're going to transition directly into the Lord's Supper. But this Jeremiah 31 passage, which we just read verse 9 and verse 20, is actually a fabulous passage for us to consider in terms of fatherhood, in terms of God's mercy towards us, because it's in Jeremiah 31, an Old Testament passage, that talks about the mercy of God revealed to us in the new covenant. The new covenant on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he met with his disciples, and they met in the upper room, and they celebrated this meal. We call it the Last Supper. And Jesus says, listen, I am going to, this new covenant is sealed in my blood. And in the very same context, we have Jeremiah 31, where God is talking about His yearning for His child and caring for His child and having mercy on His child. We see later on in verse 31 through 34, we see the introduction of this new covenant. Listen with me in Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." How does that happen? This is Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. This is Jeremiah who had the horrible ministry of telling the nation of Israel, you're going to get slaughtered, you're going to get captured by the enemy, you're going to be taken away, the temple's going to be destroyed, and it's all God's doing. And they're like, "Jeremiah, you're crazy. We live in Jerusalem. This is God's temple. Nothing's going to happen, and nothing would have happened unless it was directed by God." And it was directed by God, and God is establishing in Jeremiah 31, He says, listen, there's going to be a time where I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. How is that possible? How is it possible for our sins to be forgiven? I was the goody two-shoe child in the house. And my sister was too. I don't know if she's come to faith. To be honest with you, I don't know if she, but she was much better than I was, I'll tell you that. And we two, the two youngest of six, we were the goody two-shoes. And I know I came to the day where I recognized my sinfulness before God. And it wasn't just that I recognized my sinfulness. It was I recognized my sinfulness in contrast to the holiness of God. You kind of got to have both, right? You can't, because I think we all, even as in my prior to coming to faith in Christ, I knew I was not the greatest person. I knew I, compared to others, I was probably better, right? I hadn't gone to jail. I hadn't done some of those things that some other people had done. But, you know, I'm saying, listen, as we engage in our sinfulness, it's the contrast between that muck and mire of our life compared to the holiness of God, which most people in the world, when they enter into that, they run away. They're like, no, I'm not able to get there, so I'm going this way. And that's not what God intends at all. He intends that in the contrast of our ugliness of sin and His beautiful righteousness that He possesses and His holiness, that we would accept the free gift that He said, listen, you want a relationship with me? Come to faith in my Son, who died on the cross of Calvary to pay the cost of all that sin that you're guilty of. He's like, listen, please, just come to faith in my Son. Because when He hung there on the cross, I laid the sins of the world upon Him. And then He died and He paid the debt for all sin of all time. And Scripture says that whosoever shall believe in Him should have everlasting life. Isn't that beautiful? And yet people run away from a merciful, loving God because all they see is the wrath and the vengeance. And that wrath and vengeance is only reserved for those who lack faith. Wrath and vengeance and all that, you know, is coming. Don't get me wrong, it's coming. The day of the Lord is coming and it's going to be a horrific thing. And I wish nobody would be there to experience it. But there will be people who have never come to faith in God through a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And here we're seeing it's even been told in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 31, "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." How is this possible? Because of what Jesus Christ accomplished through His death on the cross, His burial, and His resurrection. Jesus died paying the sin debt of the whole world. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If He had just died on the cross, okay, got it. He died for sins. And if He had stayed dead, we'd be pathetic. That's what Paul was saying in Romans. He basically said, listen, if he stayed dead, we are men without any hope. But He didn't. He resurrected, and we celebrate that every Sunday morning, but certainly at Easter time. So now I want to shift from reflecting upon God as Father and reflecting upon how we are supposed to reflect His nature and His attributes into the world, into our own families. I want to shift from reflecting to remembering the love of our Father. So we are called to remember what Jesus did and why He did it. So before we pass the bread and cup, I want to take a moment to examine ourselves in our discerning of the Lord's body. In 1 Corinthians 11, talks about the fact that there were people in the Corinthian church who were not participating in the Lord's Supper well. We tend to look at this as an opportunity for us to just take a little piece of bread or a cracker and take some juice and remember. And it is that. But there is a time of reflection that Scripture mandates we must enter into. And it's not discerning the body. And yes, we're talking about not discerning what Jesus Christ went through on the cross. Right? Certainly we must engage in the reality that He died for our sins. But it's also a matter of not discerning the body of Christ, which is the church, and our relationships within the church. And by Paul saying that he's calling them to account, he's saying, listen, you rich people are not looking at the poor people the right way. And probably vice versa. You poor people are not necessarily, you're probably gossiping about the rich people, whatever. He said, listen, there are people who are sick. There's people who even died because you have not discerned the body. And so I think one of the reasons that Cornerstone, in my mind, is characterized by as a healthy church is I do think we care for one another. But I cannot enter into the error, and neither can you, that somehow we've arrived. So if there are issues in relationships within our body, they need to get taken care of. And if they are not taken care of, then what I would suggest is if you know of an issue, if by bringing this up, which I do every time we have the Lord's Supper, if there are issues with fellow members of the body, whether it be our local body specifically, but even if it's outside of our body, right, let's say another Christian, you need to make that right before you participate in the Lord's Supper. All right? We are supposed to be recognizing that this is not just some spiritual thing. It is spiritual, don't get me wrong. It's not only spiritual. It calls for a physical, a personal reflection and action on our part. So I'm going to pause for just a moment, and I'm going to close in prayer because we got a lot more to do, but we're running out of time. So we'll keep moving, but I want to pause for a time of reflection as you examine yourselves in discerning, one, are you in the body? Do you have a faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who died on the cross for your sins? And in addition to that, I would ask, if you have not been baptized by immersion in response to that, I encourage you, just let the elements pass, right? Take this as a teaching time, right? Because those who have made public profession of faith in Jesus Christ through their picture of His death, burial, and resurrection through baptism, that is part of how God has constituted His church, and so that's why I would ask you to pause if you have not done that. But be learning, be thinking, and be praying, and let's just take a moment, and then I'll pray. Father, we know we come short. Every day. We fall short of the goals we set for ourselves, but we know from Scripture we all fall short of perfection, which is really the standard by which anyone can enter into heaven, is perfection. And that perfection is only found in Jesus Christ. And we are told that if we would enter into a faith relationship with Him, that you no longer see the vileness of our sin, you see the beauty of Christ's righteousness, even in us. Lord, I pray that if there's people in this room that are struggling with the idea of you forgiving all their sins, Lord, that as they witness the testimony of the bread and the cup. And as they hear your word spoken, Lord, that they would repent of their sin and come to faith. It's as simple as that, but it's as beautiful as that. Father, it's nothing that we bring to the mix that saves us. It's all a work of God. Father, as we examine ourselves, as we consider our relationships with one another and with those of other believers, Lord, I pray that you would move us by the power of your Holy Spirit to seek to fix, to make the relationships healthy with other believers, Lord, that may not be in that position right now. Lord, give us the strength to not participate if that's the place we find ourselves in. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to ask the men to come and take the bread. As they pass it, I'll be reading a passage of Scripture out of Psalm 68. Psalm 68, feel free to turn there. I'm going to read, I believe, the entire psalm. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God. Sing praises to him. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exalt before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. But the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, when you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad, you restored your inheritance as it languished. Your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. The Lord gives the word. The women who announce the news are a great host. The kings of the armies, they flee. The women at home divide the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds. The wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, O many-peaked mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred? O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode, yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Selah. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God, the Lord, belong deliverances from death. God will strike the heads of his enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. Your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation, the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead, the princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. Summon your power, O God, the power of God by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls and the calves of the people. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute. Scatter the people who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out her hands to God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, Selah, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, those whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God for His sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to His people. Blessed be God. As the gentleman pass out the cup, let me read from Isaiah 63 and 64. Who is this one who comes from Edom, in crimson garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in the wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord had granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that He has granted them according to His compassion, according to the abundance of His steadfast love. For He said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And He became their Savior. In all their affliction He was afflicted, and the angel of His presence saved them. And in His love and in His pity He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. Therefore He turned to be their enemy, and He Himself fought against them. Then He remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is He who brought them up out of the sea and the shepherds of His flock? Where is He who put in the midst of them His Holy Spirit, who caused His glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for Him an everlasting name, who led them through the depths like a horse in the desert? They did not stumble. Like livestock that go down to the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So You led Your people to make for Yourself a glorious name. These particular passages of Scriptures are not one that you would think, ones you think would be read for the Lord's Supper. But in the midst of them, if you were listening closely, you would have heard language that talked about both the anger of God and the salvation of God. And as we come as to celebrate the Lord's Supper, it is for us to remember what Jesus Christ did. It is not simply a fact of that He came and He was born as a baby and He resurrected. There's a lot in between. Yes, good news in the beginning and good news at the end, but in the middle was a lot of pain and anguish. A lot of people who despised Him. They plucked His beard. They scourged Him. They whipped Him. They put thorns in His head. They did all these things to our Savior because they were ignorant people. I do believe that the statement is true. If people understood the gospel, what it really meant, they would come to faith. But what happens is people don't understand. They misunderstand that the great love of God was shown most purely in His Son coming, living a sinless life and dying on that cross for our sins, not for His. He demonstrated His power over death by resurrecting on the third day. And that is the hope that we have as believers, that someday He is coming back. We know this to be true, although it has not happened yet. As Jesus was in the Last Supper in the upper room with His disciples, He shared much of this. They were celebrating an Old Testament practice of the Passover, which we talked about a lot on Wednesday night, and I encourage you to come out to our Wednesday night services. But we talked about that. But God, as He was looking in the past, also looked towards the future. And here we see that it is the very act of Exodus from Egypt is the picture of us coming out of the bondage of our sin because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. So Jesus gave them this picture, and He said, as Paul recounts, "For I received the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The second passage of Scripture that I read had quite a bit of blood talk in it. It may have taken you by surprise. It did me when I read it. That's why I chose it. We have to understand, too, that Christ's death was not a simple passing into eternity like we would have. My mother passed in peace, right? I mean, it was not peaceful for us, but for her, there was no more pain. Here we have the true biblical teaching that there is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood, which is the full shedding of blood, which is death of the individual. That's what all the sacrificial system pointed to, and that's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And Paul recounts, in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant," that we learned about in Jeremiah 31. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." He concludes that particular section of Scripture, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And I'm cognizant of the time, and we have just a little bit more to read here, but we've reflected, we've remembered, but how dare we, as believers in Jesus Christ, to come here on a Sunday and not be willing to enter into how would God have us to respond to this great news? So, having witnessed the bread and the cup and remembered what has taken place, it is possible for us to know of God or even to know Him and yet not respond to Him the way that He would want us to. So, before we call for a response of God's love for His children, I want to read another passage of Scripture. I don't know how this hits you. That's why I had to break this up a little bit. Hearing someone read can be great, depending on their inflection and their power of language and their ability. And I don't know how I come across when I read, but I know this. God's Word, as we talked about just recently, is like no other Word. I want us to spend, and we'll end with this, actually. We're gonna read this passage. I'm going to close in prayer. We're going to look at Malachi. I'm actually going to turn to the book of Malachi, right? It's the last book in the Old Testament. Right, we're going to look at Malachi, where a number of father terminology is used. A number of examples of father terminology is used, but we'll see that God is actually, through the prophet Malachi, He's calling His people to account. He's saying, "Respond." He's saying, "I'm seeing some things. Respond. Change your ways." In the process of reading this text and even the previous text, I hope you're not thinking that I'm calling you some wicked people. No, I'm not saying that you're wicked. I'm saying that you're sinful. And I'm sinful. And there are times in our lives where we need to respond in faith to what God is calling us to respond to. I found this particular passage. We're going to start in verse 1. We're going to read again all the way through chapter 3, verse 18. I warned you, there's some longer passages here. Read it yourself as I read it along, as I read it. Or just listen intently and see if you fall into any of these categories or any of these examples that God gives for how His people failed to respond to Him. And then if you identify some areas that you failed to respond to Him in, that's the response that you need to have. You need to respond by recognizing that and actually praying, "Lord, help me in these areas," right? And then we'll close in prayer. So Malachi chapter 1, starting in verse 6. "A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, 'How have we despised your name?' By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, 'How have we polluted you?' By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift with your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock, and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priests, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring, and spread dung on your faces, and dung on your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge. The people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from any statutes, aside from my statutes, and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your spoil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who fear the Lord spoke with one answer. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. I'm just going to make some final comments, but I'm going to do it as in the form of prayer, so please pray with me. Father, we have just entered into this text. We read the words, and I don't know how they came across, and I don't know how they have impacted the minds and hearts, but we are people just like the people of Israel. We say we believe, and yet our actions do not necessarily portray our faith. These priests that were talked about so clearly in the beginning of the passage I was reading, we are called a nation of kingdoms and priests. We are, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are these people. We are ones that say we know the truth and we are able to truly worship, and yet somehow what we do and say does not necessarily add up. Father, I'm not looking for, and I don't think you're looking for, anyone here this morning to say that somehow they are a deficient priest. But there were deficient priests in the nation of Israel. They were the ones who were leading the congregation in worship. They were the ones who were teaching. They were the ones who were the leaders of households. They were the ones who were looked up to and looked to for guidance. Lord, there's all of us in this room fall into those categories. We are looked to for guidance for those younger than us, usually. We are looked to for instruction. There's a great desire upon the people of God to actually live a life that glorifies you. But we struggle. And so, Father, all these questions, these people, they're like, Lord, when were we guilty? When were we guilty? When were we guilty? And as you enumerated all the times where they came to worship with wrong sacrifices, when they came with the intent that was contrary to what it was that you want us to come to with for worship, Lord, I pray that as we can somehow transition from the nation of Israel to the church, as somehow we can identify our own walk with you in these words, Lord, I pray that the response would be one of repentance. We need to repent, Lord, where we have recognized our sinfulness. And I think the most obvious approach to this text is just saying, Lord, when we say that we are Christians, but yet we don't please you in faith, Lord, I pray that you would call us to reflect upon your nature as our Father. I pray, Lord, that we would seek to reflect that nature in our lives so that people would see you for who you really are. I pray that we would not only remember what Jesus Christ has done for us when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, but we would remember daily as we are walking through our daily activities, and that we have this truth of the knowledge of the gospel, that it could be poured forth into the lives of others. And Lord, I pray that as we close in prayer, that you would move through the power of your Holy Spirit in the lives of those within this room to respond. To respond to your love, to respond to your rebuke, to respond in thankfulness to your mercy, to respond in joyfulness for the salvation that we have through Christ. Whatever your Holy Spirit's doing in the hearts and minds of your people, Lord, I pray that they would respond accordingly. May you receive the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.